Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
As you are turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, it was the Apostle John who said these words. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." But as so many in this room can attest, the converse to that statement is also true, isn't it? There is no greater pain than to hear that your children are not walking in the truth. And that was, in fact, the situation of the Apostle Paul with 1 Corinthians. His spiritual children were not walking in the truth. And you'll recall that the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, planting that church in 51 AD. He stayed there approximately 18 months, discipling new believers, and so establishing deep, deep relationships with his spiritual children. And then he resumed traveling the Mediterranean world and planting other churches. But it wasn't long into Paul's absence from Corinth that he began to receive some bad reports about what was happening in the church there and about the condition of his spiritual children. For example, he's receiving reports that there was a man who was having sex with his stepmom and the church was doing nothing about it. He was receiving reports that people were actually getting drunk at communion, that believers were suing each other, that there was a lot of bad doctrine, including a denial of the resurrection altogether. And there was the abuse of spiritual gifts resulting in chaotic worship. And so in the weeks and months to come, we're going to be looking at some of these issues and how the Apostle Paul addressed them. But the bottom line is, the church at Corinth was a mess. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians as an effort to correct his spiritual children who were not walking in the truth. Now, back in September, when we began the series, I asked you this question, and I want to return to it just for a moment. And the question is, if you were to write a corrective letter to the church at Corinth, which one of their sins would you address first? Would it be the incest? Would it be the drunken communion? The lawsuits? The bad doctrine? Because whatever sin you addressed first would seem to indicate that it was of first importance, that it's the thing we got to get out of the way right out of the blocks. Which is why it's so significant that the sin in the church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul addressed first was the sin of what? Disunity. Disunity. It wasn't the incest, the drunken communion, the lawsuits, or the bad doctrine. At the end of the day, it was the unity of the church that was Paul's priority. It was what mattered more than all of those other things. It's what mattered most. So much so that he has spent the first four chapters of this book addressing the disunity of the church at Corinth. Now, why was it such a big idea to Paul? Why was it such a big thing? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus said this, "By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. You see, it is the unity of the church that gives evidence of the power of the gospel to reconcile people to God and reconcile people to each other. It is the power of the gospel visible. In contrast, a divided church, what does that give evidence of? Well, this gospel that you keep proclaiming, that you keep talking about, this Jesus, he must not be very powerful because he's not even strong enough to bring his people together in unity, which was the case with the church in Corinth. It was divided and giving no evidence of the power of the gospel. And so the disunity there, if you'll remember, was due to three main things. Number one was human charisma. Human charisma. People in the church elevated certain human leaders and factions formed around them. So that's where we got our whole, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. It became very divisive as everybody picked their guy and followed them. And then it became very contentious, very divisive. The second contributing factor to the disunity in Corinth was human wisdom. And what I mean by that is the worldly thinking of the day infiltrated the church and was welcomed by the church. And the reality was that Corinth was having a greater impact on the church than the church was having on Corinth. And whenever that happens, it becomes this very toxic mix that brings disunity, divisiveness among God's people. The only thing that can truly unite us is the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once we begin to compromise that, there'll be all kinds of division and disunity. The third factor that contributed to the disunity in Corinth was human boasting. Human boasting. Corinth was a very proud city. Had a lot of things going for it. You remember that it was a shipping center, and there was all kinds of commerce that happened there. It was a center for all kinds of arts and all kinds of luxury, and it was a very proud city. They had a certain swagger about them. But that attitude of pride, that swagger infiltrated the church, and it was another contributing factor to the disunity in the church in Corinth. And so in light of this, Paul spends these first four chapters hammering the Corinthians. And it's like, wow, he just keeps going after him in terms of disunity. And it is true, as we have seen, that in addressing the disunity in Corinth, Paul has said some very hard things. Both in content and in delivery, he has been very stern with his spiritual children. And he even uses sarcasm with them in the first part of chapter 4. Let's remember this just for a moment. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says to his spiritual children. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now, those are some biting words from Paul, as he uses sarcasm to make his point. And let me just say a couple words about sarcasm this morning, because we live in a very sarcastic culture, don't we? A very sarcastic culture. And there is, first of all, there is actually, as we see from the Apostle Paul, there is sarcasm in the Bible. There is a right use of sarcasm when it is used intentionally for the good of the recipient. A right use of sarcasm when it is used for good of the recipient. However, there is a very wrong use of sarcasm, and this is unfortunately is what we see most often, when it is used carelessly to tear down the recipient. Careless sarcasm cuts, and it can cut deeply, causing many, many wounds. And so, beware of sarcasm. It becomes so natural in our culture. It just rolls off the tongue. It's so easy, we don't even realize it. The tongue has the power of life and death. And sarcasm can be very much an instrument of death. So here Paul uses sarcasm intentionally for the good of the Corinthians, but it highlights the fact that he is saying some very hard things to them in a very hard way, which would cause them to ask this question. Very important question. Paul, just who do you think you are? What gives you the right to talk to us this way? And Paul answers that very question in today's passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. So would you stand with me as I read this passage? It is a rich passage. It is a powerful passage. It also has the potential to be a very piercing passage. So let me read this for us. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Would you bow your heads with me as I pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this passage. I believe it has much, much to say to your church today. So would you cause us to be awake and alert And God, would you help us to dial in and to hear your Spirit's voice? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So by what authority does Paul say these hard things in such a hard way to the church in Corinth? Just who does he think he is? Paul makes it very clear in verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many what? Fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. First thing Paul says, he says, hey, church at Corinth, I am not one of those countless guides in Christ. And this is perhaps a reference to those traveling orders. As we all know, the Corinthians loved the traveling orders who would come to town and they would fill amphitheaters and they would speak a lot of times worldly wisdom, but I imagine there were those who would come also and speak in Christ and they would actually have some good things to say. But the church in Corinth, they loved these guides. They loved the traveling orders. They would show up, they would speak, they would get paid, and then leave. And the Corinthians, for the Corinthians of the day, these were their rock stars, their celebrities. And unfortunately, as every parent knows, there comes a day when their kids look up to the rock stars more than the parents. Isn't that right? Such was the case in Corinth. From their perspective, Paul, he was old news. He was out of touch. He's the old man. But just like a parent, it was Paul who carried a burden and a love for his children that no rock star ever would. And this is why he says hard things to the Corinthians, even appropriately cutting them with sarcasm. Now, we might be asked the question, we've read the passage and we know that this is an issue between Paul, the spiritual father, and his spiritual children, the Corinthians. We might ask the question this morning, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Isn't this between Paul and the Corinthians? And we might even feel guilty, like we're eavesdropping on some family issue that is private and let them deal with it, but it's not about us. This passage actually has a lot to say to us, and it is going to speak to us on two different levels. Number one, I believe it gives us practical instruction for parents. Practical instruction for parents. If you pay attention to how Paul engages the Corinthians, I believe it will make you a better parent. This passage would actually be really good at Father's Day or Mother's Day. I think there's a lot of practical wisdom, practical application for parents. But second, the passage provides practical instruction for disciple makers. Practical instruction for disciple makers. And that is really important. Why? Because that's the mission of First Baptist Church. We are called to be disciple makers, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You can boil down our church's mission into two words: make disciples. And it is our conviction that disciple-making is not just for the pastors, it's not just for the paid staff, it's not just for the elders. Every single person in this room is called to be a disciple-maker. And this passage will help us in that endeavor. So if we pay attention to how Paul engages the Corinthians in this passage, it's going to make us more effective in both parenting and disciple-making, because there really are a lot of similarities between the two. So let's take a look at the first mark of a good parent, father, or disciple maker. The first mark of a good father, parent, or disciple maker is love. Is love. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He's not trying to embarrass them. He's not trying to blow them out of the water and just put them in a corner like a whipped puppy. He's trying to admonish them as his beloved children. Now, notice he doesn't say, my bothersome children, my burdensome children, though I'm sure that they were, but rather he calls them my beloved children. Even though they weren't being particularly lovable at this time, they weren't revering him as their spiritual father, they were not walking in the truth, and yet Paul calls them what? My beloved children. His love was without condition and not dependent upon their behavior. And that is important because inevitably, children are going to let you down. Children are going to cause a lot of pain and hardship. They're going to challenge the level of love that you have for them. But we are called to love the way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to get there eventually. Listen to the kind of love that we are called to as parents, as disciple makers. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And listen to verse 7. I think in particular this matters to parents and disciple makers. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so it goes without saying that that kind of love does not come naturally, even for parents. Even for parents. The fact of the matter is that children will exhaust that on a natural level. They will exhaust the natural resources of love. Instead, this kind of love must come supernaturally in the person of the Holy Spirit, love himself, God himself living inside of us. This supernatural love that is able to bear all things was most vividly illustrated when Jesus, while hanging on the cross, what did he say to the very people who were crucifying him? He said to his father, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Talk about bearing all things. We are called to love the same way that Jesus loved us. It is the first mark of a good parent or disciple maker. The second mark is admonishment. Admonishment is the second mark. Look again at verse 14. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Admonish comes from a Greek word, nuthetin, and it has to do with providing a warning. Providing a warning, like all good parents do. It's the kind of warning which says, if you stay on this road, you're going to end up in a bad place. If you continue to sow this seed, you're going to reap a bad harvest. And so, child, because I love you so much and want what's best for you, I provide this admonishment, this word of warning about the path that you are on. And can I just say that admonishment is one of the great weaknesses of the church? It's one of the great weaknesses of the church. And do you know why? Why are we so bad at admonishment? It's because we're too nice. Because we're too nice. And we have this thing in our minds that one of the fruits of the Spirit is niceness. It's not. Niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And so it sounds very wrong to say we're too nice, but we are. We don't want to offend. We'd rather be politically correct. We'd rather live and let live than risk making someone upset about something that we say to them. But again, the church is not called to be nice. It's called to be loving and kind. And when I truly love someone, I'm going to provide the kindness of admonishment. The kindness of admonishment. Listen to Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Within the church, we are to experience a depth of relationship, a depth of community for our good in which friends are given permission. It is the expectation, it is the cultural norm that we will admonish one another. I don't know that happens a whole lot for a number of reasons. I think, for one, because we do think niceness is a fruit of the Spirit, but also because we don't have that depth of relationship. So I think there's some things for us to be challenged by in regard to biblical admonishment. Do you have friends like that? Do you have that kind of person, like my wife is for me, who say, "You got something in your teeth, you know, you might want to deal with that," okay? We need those kind of people, not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, who are looking out for our good and are willing to say the hard thing to us, to speak the truth in love. That is a key component in your sanctification. If you are going to become like Jesus and become all that you were intended to be, you are going to need some friends who are able and willing to admonish you. It is the mark of a good father, parent, disciple maker. So, first we had love. Next we had admonishment. Number three is example. Example. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be like me. Go where I go." You know, for good or for bad, children grow up imitating their parents, don't they? You ever have one of those cringeworthy moments as a parent of a little one where your little angel is out in public, and they say or do something rather embarrassing because it's something that they learned behind the closed doors of your home, and you realize, ooh, that's me. That's where they learned that. The truth is, we see ourselves in our kids, but you know what else we see? We see our parents in ourselves, and that's terrifying. My folks aren't here today, so I can speak a little freely about that. But we all look in the mirror, and we find our parents looking back at us, and we say, how did that happen? Or we hear ourselves say something, and it's like, that's my father, that's my mother. No matter how much we vowed that we wouldn't be like them, ultimately, we grow to be like them, meaning that we are all examples that will be imitated. Every single one of us will be examples that will be imitated. It's just a question of what kind of example will we be? Will we be an example that points people to Jesus, or will we be an example that repels people from Jesus? And Paul understood the power of example. And when he says, be imitators of me, he's not being arrogant. He's not being prideful and saying, I'm perfect and have it all together. Rather, what he's saying is, hey, I'm on the path. And my trajectory, my destination, where this path is heading, it is Jesus. And I want you to join me on the path so that we can all go to the destination together. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what Paul is saying. Because it could easily be a cop-out for us as parents and disciple makers to say, you know what, I'm not perfect. And so far be it from me to expect anyone to be like me, to imitate me, to follow my example. And so we buy into the lie of the enemy, and we say, I'm not even going to try. Now, there probably are some things we need to get cleaned up in our lives, right? Some confession, some repentance that needs to take place to make sure that we're on the right path to begin with. But get on the path, invite people to come with you, and let's end up at the Jesus destination together. That's what parents do. That's what disciple makers do. So, the other thing is this. When you do mess up, as an example, you're being an example, whether it's a parent or disciple maker, what do? Own it. Confess it. Repent of it. And you know what? As you do so, guess what? You're being an example of what it's supposed to be like in the first place. So, what are the marks of a good father, parent, disciple maker? Number one, love. Number two, admonishment. Number three, example. Number four, teaching. Teaching. Look at verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, this is interesting to me. When and where was Paul teaching? Everywhere. All the time. Certainly when he visited churches, there was a very direct and intentional teaching that took place, but Paul also taught when he was making tents. When he sat down to eat with people, when he walked from one destination to another, Paul was teaching everywhere, all the time. Life was his classroom, filled with teachable moments, and so it is to be for parents and disciple makers. Every moment of every day that you're together is an opportunity for a teachable moment to be able to share truth. We're to always, always be teaching. Now, you may not be one who is gifted to stand up in front of a group of people in a classroom and teach a lesson, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the content of the Word, you are more than able to informally sit down with someone over a cup of coffee or a meal and to share what God is doing in your life and to share what you are learning. People who are always teaching are always learning. And really all it boils down to is if you are always learning, you always have something to pass on to someone else by way of teaching. You can do it. And again, it is the lie of the enemy to say otherwise, to say that teaching stuff, that's for other people. If you're a parent, you're a teacher. If you're a disciple maker and you are called to be one, you are also called to be a teacher. Everywhere, all the time, life as the classroom, teachable moments at all times. You can do it. You can do it. So what are the marks of a good father, a parent, a disciple maker? Love, admonishment, example, teaching. Let's move on to number five, reproduction. This one's really fascinating to me, reproduction. Look at verse 17 again. Paul says, that's why I sent you Timothy. Now, what's going on here? Paul says, in order for you to imitate me, that was verse 16, in order for you to imitate me, I'm going to send you Timothy. Now, think about that. Why would Paul send Timothy so that the Corinthians could imitate Paul? Because Timothy is a reproduction of Paul, who will then reproduce himself in others, who will then reproduce themselves in others. Friends, that is the essence of the Great Commission. That is how it's supposed to work, by multiplication, by multiplication. But somehow, we as the American church got the idea that addition is better than multiplication. That somehow through our programs, we hope to add some people to our attendance over the course of a year and call that success and call that the Great Commission. But that's not it. That's not what we're called to do. I pull this chart out every once in a while because it just convicts me, it challenges me, it gets my blood flowing. You may have seen one like this before. I posted one on a blog post not too long ago. But here's the thing. Okay, left column, addition. Let's say in the year 2020, First Baptist Church, man, things started really going great guns, and we added a new disciple. You know, I'm not going to call them disciples because I don't think they are. We're going to add a new attender every day. We're going to add 365 new attenders next year. And then the year after that, we're going to do the same thing. And all of a sudden, we're up to 730 people, 730 attenders after 2 years. Until you get down to year 16, how old will I be at that point? I'll be old, okay? First Baptist Church will have half of Cadillac attending. We'll have 5,840 people here. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Except it's not the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is not about adding attenders, it's about raising up and equipping disciple makers who reproduce themselves by multiplication. What it's supposed to look like is something like this. Year one, we invest ourselves in two disciples who have the DNA to reproduce themselves. That's doable, isn't it? Far more doable than even to think that we're going to add 365 attenders next year. Two disciples who in them have the DNA to reproduce themselves. And then they do in year two. And we have four disciple makers who have the DNA and understanding that the Great Commission is about multiplication. And every disciple will be one who multiplies, and then they multiply. Until we get down to year 16, again, when I'm very old, how many disciples do we have? 65,536 by starting with two who have the right DNA and are doing the right things. Does that not just rattle your brain and convict your heart a little bit to say, what are we doing? Hoping that we continue to add. And I'm not saying it's bad to add. We want people to come. But somehow we need to be able to learn how to circle the wagons, create a different paradigm, and for us to truly learn and get back to the way Jesus, how did Jesus do it? Invest in 12, who invested in others, who reproduced and reproduced. That's how Paul did it with Timothy. That's what's so significant about this verse. Hey, here's my example, and I'm sending him to you. It's Timothy, because he's my child. And then Timothy's going to reproduce, and so on, and so on. So, let me get off that soapbox just for a minute, okay? But let me ask you this question about 2020. Number one, are you a disciple? Again, part of the DNA of a disciple is reproduction. Is that even on your radar? Is that even something that you're thinking about? That, you know what? God is equipping you through the ministries of the church. That's where programs, I think, do matter. The programs should be about the business of equipping you to be a reproducing disciple maker. If that is not happening, then we are hitting a wall that we need to break down. So, number one, are you a disciple as it is defined in the scriptures? But number two, are you a disciple maker? And if you're a disciple, but transforming into a disciple maker, who is your one? Who is your one person in 2020 that God is laying on your heart for you to invest in as a spiritual father, spiritual mother, spiritual parent to say, you know what? Let's do this together. Let's do this together. So, what are the marks of a good father, parent, disciple maker? Love, admonishment, example, teaching, reproduction. Lastly, Discipline. Verse 19. Paul says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Paul's saying, hey, you guys sort it out because I'm coming. Any of you, your mom ever say when you're growing up, hey, wait till your dad gets home? This is the wait till your dad gets home moment for the Corinthians, okay? And he is saying to them, you got this opportunity before I get there. You can either clean up your mess, get things right, stop just being about talk. You're a bunch of talkers right now, but you're not living it. May your living match your talk. And if that's the case, when I get there, we'll have a big hug together and we'll call it good. But if that's not the case, as a good parent, because you are my beloved children, there's going to be discipline. There's going to be discipline. And we're going to hear more about that kind of discipline when we get into chapter 5. Things really take off and get really crazy in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The fact of the matter is, as you know, discipline is a key component of parenting and disciple making. Listen to Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his whole soul from Sheol. Now, we can debate whether or not parents should physically spank their children, all right? We can have that conversation. But what we cannot debate is the importance of disciplining children in whatever form that takes, and that includes spiritual children. We need discipline. Matthew 18 gives us some clear instruction on how we are to do this. This may be new for some of you, but this is important. This is what it means to be a church. If we are not admonishing, if we are not disciplining, we're not a church. We're a group of people who come together and sing songs and have a Bible study. But we're not a body. We're not a biblical church. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So for those of you who are new to the whole idea of church discipline, this is how it's supposed to work. Let's say Bob. My apologies to Bob here this morning, whatever Bobs are here. But Bob is a member of First Baptist Church, and I hear a rumor that Bob has stepped out of his marriage and he's involved in an inappropriate relationship. And so the first thing I do is I go tell three people, right? I put it on Facebook, right? What's the first thing I do when I hear this rumor, I hear this thing, what's the first thing that I do? I go to Bob. And I don't send him a text either. Let me just say that. I go to Bob face to face, person to person. I say, Bob, I heard this rumor about you. Please tell me it's not true. Bob says, it is true. God wants me to be happy. If I had a dollar for every time as a pastor I heard people in this situation say, God wants me to be happy, I'd be a very, very rich man. God wants me to be happy, Chad, and yes, I've stepped out of my marriage, I'm involved in this relationship, and that's the way it is. What's the next thing that I do? First of all, I cry out to Bob and say, Bob, this is wrong. This is sinning against God. You need to repent. Bob says, I'm not interested in that. So then what I do is I go find two people who love Bob. These are hopefully people that are like connected in a small group. It's another reason community matters within the church. People who have a relationship with Bob, who love him, care for him, know for him. Bob has given them permission to admonish him. And so we go to Bob together, face to face, and we say, Bob, this is serious. God loves you. We love you. But you're going down a terrible path here. Bob, you need to repent. Bob says, no, not really interested in that. God wants me to be happy. And so what happens next? We go to the elders. We go to the elders of the church, and we share Bob's situation, and the hearts of the elders break over situations like this. And so at that point, the elders, a representation of the elder board, goes to Bob and says the same thing. Bob, we love you. We are the leaders of the church. God has delegated to us the headship of authority in the church. We love you, Bob. You got to turn from your sin. Bob says, I'm not really interested in that. God wants me to be happy. And so at that point, we do business as a church family, and that's why membership matters in the local church. Because here's the thing. The last step is to remove Bob from membership of First Baptist Church. Now, we don't do that to be jerks. We don't do that to be mean. We do that to communicate clearly to Bob that we love him, we want him to be restored, but this is inconsistent with holy living. And so hopefully, in the big picture, the result is restoration. Again, that's why membership is such a really big deal. So for those of you who don't want that, don't see that, there is an umbrella of spiritual protection for your soul that comes when you formally become part of a local congregation. Because here's the thing, when it comes to membership, fewer and fewer churches have membership. How do you take someone formally out of a church if they were never formally in the church in the first place? I don't even think you can do Matthew 18 unless there's some kind of mechanism like formal church membership. And so that's why membership matters. And that's why discipline matters, because as it does for a child, so it does for a spiritual child. The marks of a good father, parent, disciple maker: love, admonishment, example, teaching, reproduction, discipline. Let me ask you this morning, because that's the last one. In which of those six are you presently excelling the most? Which one are you saying, you know what, kind of got it going on there. Feel pretty good about where I'm at. But then the second question, in which of these six do you need to grow the most? And what will you do about it? What will you do about it? Will you even care to pick up the phone and call Pastor Mike or myself and say, hey, here's the one of my six and I need some help. Can you help me with this? A trusted brother or sister, can you help me with this? Asking God the question, first and foremost, can you help me with this? I'd like to close the sermon today by reading a familiar passage, but I think in the context of what was going on with the spiritual father, Paul, and his prodigal children in Corinthians, I'd like to read the prodigal son. And that may hit some of you very personally today, but I hope it also gives you some great hope. So, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus tells a story. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Can I just, for a moment, address those of you who have maybe what you would say prodigal children? And I know one of the tendencies when you have prodigal children is to beat yourself up, right, and say, what did we do wrong? And I'm sure you did some things wrong. We all do things wrong as parents. But at the end of the day, to have the very simple knowledge that God the Father had two children in a garden. They didn't even have a sin nature, and everything was perfect, and those children went astray. And here we have the Apostle Paul, who had spiritual children, and they went astray. And so there's no guarantee that when we do everything, even if we could do everything right and perfect, that things are going to go exactly the way that we wish and we would desire for them to go. They have wills of their own. And so for those of you who hear the voice of the evil one whispering in your ear and trying to say all kinds of accusatory things, would you take that thought captive and send it back where it belongs? God loves you. God loves your prodigal children. And as a church, we want to be very actively involved in praying together for those prodigal children. We're going to do that in just a moment. But before we do, John McMahon, where are you? Amen. I just asked John, we were sharing this morning, I've been part of John's life for quite some time now and through some very challenging times as well. And is it wrong for me to say you were a prodigal child? I don't want to put something on you that wasn't true. But you know, a lot of people see you up here. They see you leading worship. They don't know your story, though. Could you take a couple minutes? You can use that mic right there. Maybe just give some background, tell your story, and how you got here today from where you've been.
I'll make that, I guess, quick. I was raised in the church, and just like many, you know, if the church was something I just always knew, and you know, received a lot from the church. But it wasn't really until I was probably, you know, 23, 24 years old where I guess the Holy Spirit just showed me the difference between saying a prayer and the Holy Spirit changing your life, you know. And I think all those steps up to that point were, they were good and they were well-intentioned and they were things that I needed to do and I think the Lord had me do. But yeah, I wandered big time, and I even wandered after the Holy Spirit changed my life, and I probably wandered last week a little bit, too, but there was a change at 23, 24, when I realized that this wasn't just something I said when I was 9, 10 years old, that the Holy Spirit was doing a work in my life, and I needed the Holy Spirit. I needed the Lord, and so we talk about this as elders and how salvation and preaching the gospel has changed in the church over the years. And your faith is just, it's a process. And that was something we didn't really talk about a lot when I was younger. It was kind of you walk forward and you said a prayer and those things were well-intentioned. And, you know, my dad would give me a hug and we talked about those things a little bit. Again, well-intentioned, and I hope your kids do those things too. But it was a process. It was a process. So, you know, if that explains.
Yeah, tell me just a little bit about the journey that your parents were on as you look back now while you were wandering. And
yeah.
What was it like for your folks?
I think it was difficult for my folks, obviously, at times. My dad was raised by a man that really that wasn't his father. Who was very hard on him, very, very hard on him, tough on him. And the pendulum kind of swung, I think, way to the other side with me. And, you know, we had rules in our house. We had things we were going to follow. And, but I think my parents genuinely loved me through all the hard things. That was the main difference, really. It really was. And, it's funny because my parents have loved me through that, and now the pendulum kind of swings with me and my kids, and it's like, you know, when your kids are little, you can just demand things out of them, you know? It's like, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do this. And it's like, well, take a step back. But honestly, there was nothing. My dad has picked me up by the throat and held me up against a wall before. I mean, we have met outside in some places that we've had some drag downs. None of those changed anything I ever did, but his mercy and his grace through my difficult times are what stands out.
Yeah. What would you say to any parents who are here today who have kids who are wandering and aren't responding at this point. What would you say?
Yeah, well, first off, I think if your kids are young, I think that we are called to preach the gospel to our children, you know, and not just parent our kids, not just train our kids. I think we're called really to preach the gospel to our kids. And that's something my wife and I try to do, and we slack at that a lot of times. And you want to kind of get, you need to discipline, but there's a love aspect to that. I honestly believe that whether your child today is 22 or 42 or 62, it was the fervent prayers of people. When I was 20, from all my 20s and 30s, I would have people come up to my church and say, "Hey, I remember your dad telling me 20 years ago that you were a mess, and we prayed for you then." And there's probably 40 people that have said that. I mean, I don't think my dad kept my situation a secret at all. And I think that was very important. I think people weren't back-mouthing me or bad-talking me or gossiping. My dad was never worried about that. I mean, in my mother, too, it was, "Hey, pray for my child. Please pray for my child." And they did. I never knew they were doing it. Many of you in here today were doing that. So I honestly believe that if you have an adult child today, I think in my own situation, I just think the mercy and grace and the love, it is a patient, it is a slow, it is a crockpot process. But I believe that the fervent prayers of my mother and my father and of this church, honestly, are what I had no desire to come to church when I left here. I had no desire to ever lead worship. I didn't have any desire to do that, and I'm a nobody anyways. But it was the prayers of those people, I believe.
Thank you for sharing that. Sometimes when you're in that situation, too, you feel very much alone. Like, man, we're the only family that deals with this, right? And can I just see by a show, if this kind of hits you somewhere this morning, would you just raise a hand and just say, "Yep." Crazy. So I would just like to lead us in a prayer this morning for parents and for prodigals. And it's a written prayer. I think there can be power in written prayers because prayer is about the heart, but the words kind of help us to make it a little bit precise. And so would you bow your heads with me as I lead us in this prayer, and as I read the words, as I pray the words, would you just simply embrace the words, make them your own, give them to God, and understand that there are many brothers and sisters who are with you today who are wrestling with this, and we pray 2020 is the year that the prodigals come home. But let me pray. God, we pray today for parents who are enduring the onslaught of discouragement over the choices of their children. Give them hope that your promises are never defeated and that you can make a way through dark places when there seems to be no light. Give them today sound wisdom to know specifically how love for their child needs to be expressed. Then give them the same tomorrow and then the day after. Give them endurance to hope beyond hope. Give them courage and surprising joy. I pray also for the children who are wandering from the ways of wisdom. We pray today that they will return. Lead them home, coaxing their desires, compelling their dreams, and frustrating their rebellions. And when they do make even the smallest step homeward, we will welcome them and celebrate the victory. God, you are the perfect Father, the Father. We know you share this desire with us. Bring our sons and daughters home. We hear your promises and we hold on to them as we hold on to you. And at the same time, release our children into your care. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.